Father, I just again, I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for the kingdom, which is all over, Lord. We just are so pleased to hear about your kingdom work in Honduras. We're going to be looking at your kingdom work throughout the rest of the world in the message this day. And Lord, again, we're going to be looking particularly at one of the servants of your kingdom, Nabel Karishian. Lord, I pray this morning as we again look into this life lived for you, that you would again, by the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit, use his life to glorify yourself and to encourage us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a brand new Christian, I had the privilege of listening to a Christian radio station that had a show. I think it was probably from Moody Bible. They had a radio show, and it was entitled Stories of Great Christians. I don't know if you've ever, anybody ever heard of that, Stories of Great Christians? A couple. Okay, that's great. I mean, these were dramatized stories of ordinary people like you and me who, by the grace of God, led extraordinary lives as Christians. And I learned of people like William Borden, the son of the Borden Empire, you know, Borden, Elsie the cow, George Mueller, Hudson Taylor, people from another time and another place who let the grace of God flow through their lives in such extraordinary ways that God used them mightily to advance his kingdom. So we need to hear stories of great Christians. The Bible itself is full of these stories, from Abraham to Elijah to David, and we grow by seeing these lives played out before us. And as we look into Scripture, and as we look at life, we see that God uses broken vessels. He uses fallen, sinful people who will simply allow God's Spirit to work through them to do amazing things. This morning, I want to tell you something about the life of a man who I consider to be an amazing Christian. Now, chances are many of you don't know who Nabil Qureshi is, but let me give you a brief bio. This is from his Amazon profile, because he was an author. It says, Dr. Nabil Qureshi is a New York Times best-selling author and an itinerant speaker with Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. Since completing his medical degree in 2009, he has dedicated his life to spreading the gospel through teaching, preaching, writing, and debating. Nabil has lectured to students at over 100 universities, including Columbia, Dartmouth, Cambridge, Johns Hopkins, Oxford, Cambridge, and the University of Hong Kong. He has participated in 18 public debates around North America, Europe, and Asia. Following the release of his first book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, he received the Christian Book Award for the categories of both Best New Author and Best Nonfiction of 2015. Nabil focuses on the foundations of the Christian faith, ancient Judaism, early Islam, and the interface of science and religion. He holds an MD from Eastern Virginia Medical School, an MA in Christian Apologetics from Biola University, and an MA in Religion from Duke University. He is currently pursuing a doctorate in New Testament Studies at Oxford University, where he lives with his wife, Michelle. Well, many of you know, but not all of you know, last Saturday, after a year-long battle with stomach cancer, Nabil Qureshi died. He was 34 years old. His passing was overlooked by most of the major media outlets, even though he was the author of a New York Times best-selling book, as I just mentioned, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. And I discovered Nabil completely by accident, although we know that in God's sovereignty there is no such things as accidents. But one day I was going through YouTube videos because I was looking for some videos that would highlight debates between Muslims and Christians. And his name came up, and so I just casually started to watch one, and I was instantly taken with how knowledgeable Nabil was about Islam, how good a debater he was, and how kindly and respectfully he treated his adversaries. And so I was hooked, and I learned a great deal from Nabil, and this morning I want to take you on a journey. I want to take you on a series of videos that Nabil posted. And I want to beg your indulgence because I've never done this. This is going to be a technical masterpiece or disaster, depending on how it goes. And we have 10 different videos that are going to highlight different parts of Nabil's life, and I'm going to speak about those videos. So we're going to be going back and forth between this screen and my speaking. And I think the reason why I'm doing this is because I want you to know how Nabil found Christ. I want you to know how he lived Christ. And I want you to also see how he died trusting Christ right until the end. The world barely even noticed his passing. I'm absolutely certain that heaven made up for it. So first let me give you an introduction to Nabil that covers the very beginning of his history and his family. Isaac, you want to start that one right now?
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. All right, isn't this the tongues speaking service? We have an interpreter in the front. I think it's biblically okay, no. My name is Nabil Qureshi. It's a pleasure to be here. That was the traditional Islamic greeting. Assalamu alaikum, peace be upon you, wa rahmatullahi, and the mercy of God, wa barakatuhu, and his blessings. And so if a Muslim ever approaches you with that, feel free to say, and peace be upon you as well, or wa alaikum salam. So I'm just so glad to be here. It's an honor, it's a privilege. Whenever I'm here at Cherry Hills, I really feel the love, the Christian love. I feel the joy and the peace. And so it's just an honor whenever I'm invited back to share and to minister that I'd be able to pour into the congregation. When I was asked to speak this time, it was the title of the topic was told to me, Why Islam? So what I took that to mean is, why should we engage Islam? Why should we engage Muslims? Islam is the name of the faith and the people are Muslims. So why should we engage Muslims? Why should we understand Islam so that we can share the gospel with them? And what I want to do today is to share with you my story, tell you what life was like for me growing up as a Muslim, what it was that affected the change in me, and why it's so very important that we should engage Muslims and engage Islam. So I was raised here in the United States. My parents are from Pakistan. Actually, my mom was born in Indonesia. She is Pakistani, but she was in Indonesia because my grandfather, so her father, was a lifelong missionary in Indonesia. So he spent his whole life preaching Islam in Indonesia. And her mother, so now my grandmother, was born in Uganda because her father spent his whole life preaching Islam in Uganda. So I have come from a line of Muslim missionaries, and it's very, very important to my family to really preach Islam and to engage the Muslim lifestyle. My father and my mother came here because the United States is the land of opportunity. Our sect of Islam was highly persecuted by other sects. So Islam is not monolithic. It's not one big, everyone's Muslim, they're all the same. They're all very different. And our sect was persecuted by other sects. And so they came here to the United States for freedom, for opportunity, and for the chance to have a good life. Pretty much the exact same reasons that your ancestors probably came here as well. Well, my dad came here. He didn't really know much of anything. And so first day he comes, he steps off the plane, happens to be the day that Elvis died. And so he looks at the newspaper. Newspaper says, the king is dead. And my dad says, oh, well, I have a lot to learn. I thought they were democracy. And so that's how they started. They started with pretty much nothing. And my mom and my dad, when they got here, they really did have nothing. I don't know if you remember, but back in the 70s, maybe even in the 80s, when you went to McDonald's and you got a Big Mac, there was like a styrofoam container, and they had like a little cardboard thing to keep the Big Mac standing up straight. Well, they used to wash those out and clean them and use them as their dishes because they really had nothing. My dad would, whatever money he made, he was enlisted in the Navy, so he didn't make that much up until he got into the further ranks. But whatever he made, he'd send most of it back home because that's what sons do. They take care of their family.
Okay, so from the very beginning, you can see that Nabil was a peaceful, observant Muslim who had come from a very devout and loving Muslim family. You know, I think we are conditioned to think that if you are a Muslim, then of course, if you're not a terrorist, you are at least a terrorist sympathizer. Now, the vast majority of the people in this country who are Muslim are people who just want the very same things for their families that we all want, and they too desperately need the gospel. First Peter says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. So my first question that I want to ask this morning, based on what we're going to see from Nabil, is, are you prepared to share your hope in Christ? And we're going to see in the next clip how few Christians have the ability to give an answer for the hope that's within them to people like Nabil. Here he describes how easily he dealt with well-meaning Christians who tried to share the gospel with
him. And so, as a Muslim then, truth really, really mattered. I remember when I was approached back in high school by a friend. Her name's Betsy. I didn't realize it at the time. She was on fire for the Lord. I just thought she was crazy. But now I know she was on fire for the Lord. She approached me and she said, "Nabil, do you know Jesus?" She wanted to share the gospel with me. My parents had taught me, "Nabil, anytime anyone tries to preach the gospel to you," well, that wasn't the words they used. They said, "If anyone tries to share Christianity with you, you share Islam with them." And so she comes up to me, Betsy does, and she says, "Do you know Christ?" And I say, "Yeah. Yeah, I do. I know that Jesus is virgin born. The Quran tells me so. I know that Jesus heals lepers and cures the dead and the deaf and the blind and can raise the dead. I know he's the Messiah. The Quran tells me all this. But I also know that Jesus is not God." And she responded, "Of course he's God. You know, that's the center of our faith. Jesus is Lord." I said, "Okay, I will grant you all four Gospels. I will grant you the Gospels. Show me where Jesus claims to be God." And without fail, Betsy, along with everyone else, was not able to defend the deity of Christ. Here's what she said. She said, "Nabil, Jesus says the Father and I are one. Is that not clear that Jesus is claiming to be God?" And I said, "No, it's not clear, because in the same book, in the Gospel of John, Jesus says that he prays for the disciples to be one, just as he is one with the Father." So Jesus is praying for the disciples to be unified in spirit, just as he's unified in spirit with the Father. See, he's clarifying exactly how he is one with God. He's unified in spirit. I said, "In case that's not clear enough to you, don't forget that in John, Jesus says, the Father is greater than I." Well, if the Father is greater than Jesus, how can Jesus be God, right? Well, what about in the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus says he could do no miracles in Galilee because of their lack of faith? You're telling me God can't do miracles? Or how about Mark chapter 13, where Jesus says that he does not know when the end of times is? Are you telling me that God does not know when the end of times is? This doesn't make any sense at all. And right around now, she had this deer in the headlights look about her. And so I said to her, "If you want to know about real truth, you come talk to me when you're ready. I'll tell you about Islam." And so I turned around her effort in sharing the gospel and made it into my own dawah. And I shared Islam with her. See, truth matters. Truth does matter.
Here's my question. If you had had that kind of a confrontation with Nabil, would you have been able to give him an answer to any of the points that he brought up? I mean, Jesus did say that the Father was greater than he, and Mark's gospel did say that Jesus could do no miracles because of their lack of faith, and that he didn't know at that particular time when the end would come. And I could easily see where Nabil's charm and his knowledge could eat most Christians' lunch. So what would you do if you were in that kind of a situation? Well, if I were Betsy, I know how I would have handled Nabil's question. I would have given him the answer that I always give to questions about my faith that are extraordinarily hard or difficult to answer. I would have taken out a piece of paper and a pen, and I would have said, "I don't have the answers to these questions, but I know there are answers, and I'm going to find them and get back to you if that's okay." You see, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to engage people with the claims of the gospel. You just have to be willing to admit your own ignorance and faithful enough to understand that there is no question for which we do not have an answer. I mean, our task is not to answer all of the questions immediately, but to seek out the answers when we are asked. Now, Nabil went through quite a few believers before he finally met his match. Here's a description of how that happened.
And I constantly challenged people in the truth. And it wasn't until I met somebody in college that I had a fair response. This was my first year in college, 2001, Old Dominion University in Norfolk, Virginia. And I ran into a friend when we were at a public speaking and debate tournament. I was on the forensics team, and my whole team had come, and most of the team at this tournament had gone out. They went out because, you know, it was the night before, they were going to party, they went drinking, they went clubbing, some of them had brought drugs with them, so they all went out. My parents had taught me never do anything like that, so I stayed back, and if the whole team went, fine, I'm staying by myself. But one other guy stayed behind, and so we decided to room together, we became friends. and his name was David. And as the night progressed, I saw him pull out a Bible. And I thought, all right, another opportunity to take down a Christian. And so I said, David, you realize that book you're reading is horribly corrupt. And he says, well, do care to share? And I said, well, Jesus spoke in Aramaic, right? And then the early church spoke Hebrew, so already whatever they're talking about is a translated version. But then the whole New Testament is written in Greek, so you've got a translation of a translation by the time you get to the New Testament. But not only that, the main Bible, the one that the church used for the longest period of time, was the Vulgate. It was the Latin version. For over 1,000 years, they used the Latin version, so you got a translation of a translation of a translation. And then from Latin, it went to German, and from German is where it came to English. And that's why you have the ESV, the NIV, the NASB, the who knows what V. You got so many Vs, you don't know which one of them is the Word of God. And David said, Nabil, let me tell you something. We have in our possession today over 5,500 Greek New Testament manuscripts with which we can reconstruct the entire New Testament. And if we didn't have any of the Greek New Testament manuscripts, we have over 10,000 Latin New Testament manuscripts. If we didn't have any of them, we have 8,000 Coptic Syriac manuscripts. If we didn't have any of them, we've got 36,000 quotations of the New Testament. All of these by themselves are enough to recreate the entire New Testament. And the people who wrote the New Testament were the disciples, and these people were multilingual. They could understand Aramaic, they could understand Greek, they could hear in one and write in another without losing the message whatsoever. I said, David, you're making this stuff up. Because I have talked to so many Christians, and not a single one of them has said that before. And he said, try me. Let's do it. Let's study this together. Let's look into these things together. And I said, let's do it. And so we became friends. I mean, from that point on, we did like everything together. I was doing pre-med, he was doing biology. So we signed up for the same classes. We'd make fun of professors together. You know, we would study for tests together. We took chemistry together. I mean, we did everything together. And in that context of friendship, I know he's going to take a bullet for me if the time ever arises, and I would do the same for him. So when he shares the gospel with me, and when he tries to tear down my faith, I know he's doing it because he loves me. Matters. Truth does matter. And
Nabil says of his friend David, he says, when he shares the gospel with me and begins to tear down my faith, I know he's willing to take a bullet for me. And I know he loves me, so I am willing to listen. What does that say about our willingness to enter into the lives of unbelievers? I mean, his friend's name was David Woods. And David could have said, you know, this guy's a losing proposition. He's selling, I'm selling, we're both selling. I'm not going to waste my time with him. And I just thank God that David understood the importance of earning the right to be heard. So I just want to ask, do you have people that you've set your sights on? Do you have people, folks, that you are praying to God for opportunity to share the gospel with? Do you understand the incredible privilege we have of sharing the good news of the gospel? And you know, sometimes that requires this 50-cent word, intentionality. And what that really means is to intentionally pursue someone like David Woods pursued Nabil. And it may be a housewife praying for and seeking opportunity to share the gospel with someone that she's met at a play date. I mean, it could be someone that you've bumped into repeatedly at work or school, or a guy that you work next to every single day. See, I'm absolutely convinced that if you are prayerfully asking God for these opportunities, He is going to give you them. I thank God that David Woods took the opportunity that God gave him with Nabil. And here's where the opportunity led.
I came to a quick realization that there are three things that I would have to investigate if I were going to look into the Christian message. And those three things are, number one, whether Christ is Lord. Number two, whether he died on the cross. And number three, whether he rose from the dead. I got this from Romans chapter 10, verse 9, where Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him, resurrection, from the dead, death on the cross, then you will be saved. Death, deity, resurrection. If Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead to prove what he said, which is that he is God, then Christianity is true. And so we started looking into these things. And I came up with a quick conclusion about the New Testament. And by quick, I mean it took me a year. But I figured out that the New Testament is truly accurate to what it originally said. If you study the history of the New Testament, you study the manuscripts, and you take a look at the evidence that we have, what they say today is what they have always said. Well, I turned to David and I said, all right, David, we have the New Testament message here. It's still accurate to what it says, but it doesn't look like Jesus claims to be God anywhere in there. Where does he claim to be God? It took me a while, but I began to realize that when I read the New Testament the way it's supposed to be read, from the perspective of those who understand the Old Testament, then Jesus very clearly claims to be God. I didn't want to go to John. Most people said, look at John. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten. Look, clearly Jesus is claiming to be God here. Well, number one, no, it's not Jesus talking, that's John talking. But number two, that's the Gospel of John. That's really, really late. I want to look at the beginnings of Christianity. I want to see how, from the very first part of the Christian message, Jesus is proclaimed as God. And so I went to the first Gospel, the Gospel of Mark. And it was precisely there where I read Mark chapter 14, verse 62, which when I understood what that verse was, it blew my mind.
Let me just give you the context of this verse that he's speaking of that blew his mind. Jesus has just been arrested. He's being quizzed by the high priests. And this is what takes place. This is Mark 14, 61 through 65. It says, but Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am. That's a God statement from Exodus, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man. That is also a God statement from Jesus from the book of Daniel. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And that also is a God statement from Psalm 110 by Jesus. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses, he asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and then said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. So let's pick up on that verse.
Claims to be the Son of Man from Daniel. He claims to be the I Am from Exodus. And he claims to be the one sitting at the right hand of the power from Psalms 110 verse 1. Jesus very clearly claims to be God in Mark chapter 14 verse 62 when you understand its context. And so I said, all right, fine. Well, how do we know he died on the cross? Did he actually die on the cross? Because the Quran told me Jesus did not die on the cross. The Quran says in chapter 4, verse 157, وَمَا قَتَلُوهُ وَمَا صَلَبُوهُ. We killed him not, nor did they crucify him, but so it was made to appear to them. So as a Muslim, I believed what the Quran told me. Jesus did not die on the cross. But Christians think Jesus certainly died on the cross. So this was a good litmus test right here. Which one's true? Which one's false? So I said, I'm going to study Jesus' death on the cross from a historical perspective. I want to see, did he actually die on the cross? And no matter how you look at it, whether you're an atheist, agnostic, Jew, Buddhist, however you look at it, if you're a historian and you're studying the evidence of Jesus' life, you have to conclude that he died on the cross. Every scholar who studies Jesus' life concludes that Jesus died on the cross. In fact, what they say is that if we can know anything about Jesus' life, it's that we know he died on the cross under Pontius Pilate. And the third thing, the issue of the resurrection, did Jesus rise from the dead? Again, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, the Christian faith is in vain. So how can I know whether Jesus rose from the dead? Well, as luck would have it, God brought to town a debate. It was a debate on whether Jesus rose from the dead. It was between a Christian named Michael Lacona and a Muslim, Shabir Ali, both very respected in their fields. And as I was watching the debate, I was still a Muslim. As I was watching the debate, I concluded that the Christian case was far stronger. And I'm not the only one who concludes that. The argument that he uses, the minimal facts argument, an atheist by the name of Michael Martin, he's a very well-known atheist philosopher, says that the minimal facts defense for the resurrection is the strongest defense for the resurrection that has ever been.
Let me just tell you what the minimal facts defense is. The minimal facts defense is a proof of the gospel, of the facts of the gospel, using only historically verifiable facts. In other words, you're not going to the Bible. You're looking for outside references to prove the minimal facts that surround it. And for instance, just for Christ's crucifixion, the minimal facts of that is that there are attested to by Josephus, who was a Jew, by Tacitus, who was a Roman, and by Lucian of Samosata, who was a Greek, all in their own language, in their own writings, they all attested to the fact that there was a man named Jesus who was crucified. They were not friends of Jesus. They were not believers. So this is what the minimal facts defense does. It goes to outside historical proofs to find the real bare bones facts behind that truth.
Okay. And so I stepped away from the evidence. I said, let me back it up. You know, what I believe truly does matter. I want it to be true. Let me take a look at this. I began to realize that the case for Christianity was very, very strong. But I didn't accept it. And this is hard to explain, but the reason I didn't accept it was because of subconscious factors. There was a lot I would have to give up if I were to become a Christian. I didn't realize this. This wasn't at the tip of my head. But there was a lot I was going to have to give up. And the biggest one, right? Chapter 5, verse 72 of the Quran makes it very clear. If you believe Jesus is God, you are going to hell. Chapter 5, verse 72 of the Quran is classified as the only unforgivable sin, shirk. Believing someone other than Allah is God. And the example that's given there is Jesus. So if I'm wrong about this, I'm going to hell. Forever. That didn't quite bother me as much as the other two, though. The next one was, Muslims, if they leave their Islamic faith, even here in the United States, they are often killed for it. Now, around the world, definitely, all four schools of Sunni thought believe in the law of apostasy, Sunni being one of the major divisions of Islam. All three schools of Shia thought believe in the law of apostasy. Under certain circumstances, you can be killed for leaving your faith. But even here, that very year, 2004, a family in New Jersey was stabbed to death because they accepted Christ and left Islam. But the biggest issue for me was that if I, as the only son in my family, accepted Christ, my family would feel like I had stabbed them in the heart. I mean, my mom and my dad, who loved me so much, who cared for me, who raised me, who gave up everything for me, would feel like I was attacking them. You have to understand, Islam for Muslims is more than just a set of beliefs. It's their identity. And our parents were not just followers of Islam. They lived Islam. Islam was their life, as it was mine. And to leave it would be like betrayal. I didn't realize this. This wasn't something I was consciously thinking. I just looked at the evidence and I said, oh, I'm not convinced. But the thing that was keeping me from being convinced was the cost that I would have to pay.
At this point, I just want to ask the question. This is a question we're going to seem to be wrestling with. But I want to ask you the question. What price are you willing to pay? We are people who already understand and accept the gospel. But what price are we willing to pay to proclaim the gospel? Jesus says this in Matthew 10:37. He says, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Nabil understood those words literally because he compared his sacrifice to Christ.
But the Christian message tells us that God did not consider his majesty something to grasp, something to hold on to. This is Philippians 2. He did not consider his place, his status, greater than his love for us. Are you telling me that the one who created the expanse of the universe, you guys live in Colorado, you can look up in the sky, you can see the stars bright as day at nighttime, and they're gorgeous, and there are billions of stars out there. You're telling me that the God who made and placed every single one of those in the sky, who knows exactly how long they're going to be there, exactly how long they have been there, exactly how bright their light is, exactly how hot they burn, the God who knows all of those, every single star ever made from the beginning of the universe till the end, he knows all of them, he placed them there as easily as by thinking about it, that God knew me and created me exactly the way he made me for a reason. And he knew that I would rebel against him, and yet he entered into this world, into this dirty, filthy, sinful world. Why? That kind of love makes no sense. And then when he came, did he come as a king? Did he come as a prince? Did he come with all kinds of riches? No, he came and was born to two kids in a manger and grew up as a carpenter, working with his hands, serving other people, living and becoming friends with fishermen, people who couldn't even make it through school, and those people who he poured himself into turned around and betrayed him, one of them with a kiss, so that he would have to go to his death. And what kind of death? You're telling me that our God was willing to suffer death on a cross? What is death on a cross? Is that bad? Yeah. They had invented the most humiliating, painful way to kill someone at exactly the moment in history where God says, yes, that death is still worth it. When they whip you before putting you on the cross, they had determined exactly how to do it so that medically you would be in your most vulnerable state. They took a cat of nine tails, is what it was called, a Roman whip, and they put little leather balls at the end of them, and they'd put metal dumbbells and shards of bone on these leather balls so that when they hit your skin, the metal dumbbells would cause your blood vessels to vasodilate, bringing more blood to the surface of your skin, so that when the bones would latch into your skin and rip your skin off, you would bleed profusely and you'd lose all energy. And they do that across your entire body. So that by the time you get to the cross, you have no energy left when they drive nails through your nerves and destroy your hands and your feet. And every time you have to breathe one of your last rattling breaths on the cross, you have to scrape a back that is devoid of skin up and down splintered wood for each breath. God did that? He loves us that much? It's incomprehensible. But we know it's true. We know it's true. The resurrection happened. Jesus claimed to be God, then he died on the cross, and he proved it by rising from the dead. God died on the cross. That God who made the universe suffered that death because he loves us that much. That is the Christian message. That is worth believing. Now, if you ask me, Nabil, you had a perfect life. You had a family that loves you. You were becoming a doctor. You had a good place in society. Everything was great for you. Was it worth it? Absolutely, it was worth it. I would do it 100 times over again. Today, my mom and dad didn't come to my wedding. Every single time I see a video of a son dancing with his mother at his wedding, I have to think that it was worth it. Every time I see parents lovingly hug their children and say, we're proud of you, I have to think it was worth it. Because it was worth it. And if I have to die the same kind of death that Christ died in order to proclaim this message of hope to other people who are here, that would be the greatest honor I could ever have.
You know, I don't think Nabil realized he was being prophetic at that moment. Justin Taylor of the Gospel Coalition recounts his description of the pain that he had caused his parents. This is Nabil's writing. He says, after my family learned of my conversion, they have not been the same. My mother has tears in her eyes whenever I see her, a quiver in her voice whenever I hear her, an absolute despair on her face in sleep and while awake. Never have I met a mother more devoted to her children than my mother, and how did I repay her? In her mind, decades worth of emotional and physical investment ended up with her son espousing views that are completely antithetical to everything she stands for. My father, a loving, gentle, and big-hearted man with every ounce of the emotional strength expected of a 24-year veteran of the U.S. military, broke down for the first time that I had ever seen. To be the cause of the only tears I ever saw fall from his eyes is not easy to live with. To hear him, the man who stood tallest in my life, from the day I was born, my archetype of strength, my father, to hear him say that because of me, he felt his backbone had been ripped out from behind him, feels like patricide. It was then that I wondered why God had let me live. Why had God not just lifted me to himself when I had found the truth? Why did I have to hurt my family so much and practically eschew the ones who loved me more than anyone else? The answer was sought and found in God's word. After accepting him, it is my duty to work for him and walk his path. For now, my loss was to be comforted by his words found in Mark 10:29. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age of homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them, persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Have you and I ever considered, really considered, the cost of claiming Christ? And would you be willing to make the sacrifice that Nabil made? And what about the friends and the family that you have right now? Are you willing to risk them thinking less of you because of your faith in Christ? I mean, have you gotten to the place where you finally realize that it's more important to risk letting go of the ties of friendship that you might be clinging to by telling somebody that without Christ they are absolutely and forever lost? I mean, Nabil took that risk with the people that he loved the most. Are we willing to take that risk with anybody? Well, a year ago, Nabil's challenge changed drastically. This is Rabbi Zacharias describing what happened. He says, quote, "I tear up as I think of the meal we had a little over a year ago. Nabil was a man with a daunting appetite. I used to joke in his presence, 'Don't get behind him in a buffet line, there'll be nothing left.' He would chuckle. He could make a big meal look like an appetizer. So I noticed that he was just nibbling away at his food. I said, 'Nabil, are you not going to eat?' He said, 'Uncle,'" that was his affectionate name for him, "he said, 'Uncle, I've been having some strange sensations in my stomach.' I asked him how long it had been going on, and he said it had been a few weeks. I urged him to have it checked out. He said he was planning on it. The rest is history. A doctor diagnosed stomach cancer, probably stage 4. We were all stunned. Within a few months, the writing was on the wall." Now, this next clip that I want to show you is the commencement address Nabil went to Biola College. He was asked to give the commencement address. He gave it last fall, just about a year ago, when he knew that his prognosis was grave, when he knew, I mean, after all, he's a medical doctor. He knew that even in the best of circumstances, 4% of people diagnosed with this cancer survive.
You go out into this world, you've been under the covering of Biola University, a phenomenal place to learn and grow. But I'll tell you, the moment you leave these walls, you'll be thrust into a world where the prevailing paradigm is pointlessness, is meaninglessness, is death. Might as well eat and drink, because for tomorrow we die. That's how most people see the world, whether they know it or not. And some of you in this room might still see the world that way. What am I living for? I'm telling you, the reason you're alive, the reason you're a child of God, is to spread life into this world. Now, I'm looking out and I'm praying with all my heart that one day I will see my daughter in one of these seats. But I charge you as if you were my son or my daughter, do not live this life thinking that you are just a person. You are an adopted heir, a son of God, a daughter of God, a prince or a princess, sent to combat for the kingdom in this world of darkness. And you can bring life with the words that you speak. You can bring life as you reach out to the people in your workplace. Courage and conviction, what a powerful theme. Yeah, if we were gonna die and go to the grave and that would be it, what point is there to have courage and conviction? No, you can go into enemy fire. You can go into lands riddled with Ebola. You can go into sex trafficking trains and not worry if they will kill you, because you have eternal life.
Well, do you believe what he said? And do you believe that you are a prince or a princess sent here to spread life in this world? That you have the privilege of being Christ's hands and feet in this dying world? And you know, God's not just looking for seminary grads. He's looking for factory workers and teachers and housewives and students and doctors and lawyers. He's looking for anybody and everybody who understands that we have been put on earth to spread life and combat death. And that eternal life does not start when we die. It starts right here, right now, today. And so the question that Nabil asked, the question that I asked, do you really know what you are here for? Well, as he approached the end, you'll see in this clip that obviously this has been way down the road of towards the end. Nabil asks us to look to the cross as the answer to suffering.
But let's say the worst should happen, and let's say God should take me through this disease. I had all these months to prepare for. I had all this time to spend with my wife and my daughter, more memories to make, loose ends to tie up, tell my parents I love them, write more works, write more things to tell the world. This didn't have to happen. God could have taken my life just like that. The end could have come just like that. It happens for people all around the world. So who am I to say that this is a tragedy of the worst order? It's not. There's much worse that's going on in the world today. But no matter what is going on, I cannot think of something worse than being crucified. And of all the reasons to be crucified, I cannot think of anything worse than to be crucified because I love the people who are crucifying me. To save the very people who are crucifying me. That is the worst. And I think about what Jesus went through for us on the cross. When I start feeling self-pity and I start thinking what is happening to me, I just turn my eyes to Jesus. I say, Jesus, what you did for me on the cross far outweighs anything I'm going through right now. There is nothing I am going through that compares to what you went through for me. I will not forsake His name. In the face of any pain, in the face of any suffering, I will not forsake His name. And here's the thing, finally, to close with. If death should come, should the worst happen, should life end, guess what? It's actually only beginning. Because of what Christ has done for us on the cross, it is just the beginning of our real life. Though we're seeing life as if through a veil right now. And we see beauty, we see colors, we see sunsets, we taste tastes, we hear music, we see art, we think this is all so beautiful. This is nothing compared to what waits for us on the other side of this life. And we have assurance that we will be there because of the work of Jesus Christ. So how can we ask the question, God, why is there suffering if you're a loving God? The only way we can ask that question is if we're so hopelessly myopic and short-sighted on our own pains, instead of seeing who God is, what He has done for us, and what He has procured for us in the afterlife. If we stop being so hopelessly self-centered and micro-focused on the pain that we experience in this life, we will begin to see the greatness of God and the eternal picture in which He has procured for us life and life evermore. In the face of an eternal life of bliss with our Creator, no amount of suffering or pain on this earth can shake our confidence in Him.
At the very end of his life, after the doctors had given up all hope and then placed him on palliative care, his main concern was once again for the gospel. This is the last video that he presented. And you see his care and his concern is for the way he presented the gospel with his life.
Hi everyone, this is Nabil. I know I just updated a video yesterday, but I've been thinking about some things I wanted to discuss briefly that I've never really had an opportunity to discuss. And that is where my heart has been during my ministry. There's been a lot of discussion about details about the truth of Islam and Christianity and looking into the Quran and the Hadith and the Bible and Jesus and Muhammad, etc. You know, I think it's very important that we discuss matters of truth. But at the end of the day, that is supposed to be undergirded by love and by peace. When we talk to people about our beliefs, we should do it through a lens of love. And the whole point should be to bring people together, to bring people together to the truth and not to hurt one another, but to help one another. And I've noticed at times that people will take the information that I share and use it to undercut one another. That has not been my intent. My whole point in teaching is for love to reign. And so, as you consider my ministry, I hope it leaves a legacy of love, of peace, of truth, of caring for one another. That's my hope and my purpose behind this. And so if at any point I've said anything that seems to contravene that, I do apologize. And I hope that that's not the legacy that I leave behind. So please also pray for my family. They have been taking such great care of me over the past few weeks, especially my father, but also my mother and my sister and my wife. I do hope that there'll be people who will pray for them should the worst happen to me. So please do consider them going forward in your prayers on a daily basis. Okay, I think that's it. Thank you very much, everyone, for listening. You know, our God is a God of love, and that should be what keeps us driven. That should be foremost in our mind. So whether you're talking to a Hindu, a Jew, a Muslim, a Christian, whoever you're talking to, may it be out of love. Thanks very much, everyone. I'll talk to you again soon, I'm sure. Bye-bye.
Nabil died shortly after that video. I have to admit, I felt like I was gut punched when I heard he died. You know, we as a church have been praying for Nabil for almost a year. We were invested. I mean, he wasn't just a name, he was a very powerful presence, and I genuinely thought God was going to do a miracle in his life. I mean, because Nabil had been such a voice for the gospel, and because he had left Islam for Christianity, there were many Muslims who looked on his cancer as God's judgment and curse. Now, I'm not saying that they were gleeful, but there were certainly lots of people out there in the internet who were saying, look what Allah has done. This man abandoned Allah, and God has cursed him with cancer. And so I thought, well, if ever there was a time and if there ever was a place where America would demonstrate whose God was real and whose God was not, this was it. I mean, this is the modern-day Elijah challenging the prophets of Baal. And Nabil himself was convinced that God was going to miraculously preserve his life. And God obviously thought otherwise. Frank Turek, writing in The Stream, addresses some of the obvious questions that Nabil's death raised. And the first one that he starts off with, he's addressing the Muslims who think that Allah was cursing Nabil. And he asked them this question. He said, why did your God wait until Nabil had written 3 best-selling books, made hundreds of hours of videos, and helped bring hundreds of Muslims to Christ? Is his timing off? Not only that, Nabil's work will continue to bring people to Christ, probably in an accelerated manner after his passing. So why didn't God heal Nabil? What purpose could God have for allowing Nabil to die? He goes on to say this. He says, some might suggest that people like Nabil who experience tragedy must be worse sinners than others. Well, Jesus refuted that kind of shallow speculation directly in Luke 13 when he said, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Indeed, we are all sinners who will perish, and we need to repent before it's too late. Is it because Nabil didn't have enough faith? People who claim such nonsense just don't know Nabil or correct theology. Nabil's trust in Christ was deep and unwavering. But the larger point is that faith doesn't guarantee good health and wealth, as Word of Faith preachers assert. In fact, their self-serving theology can be refuted by one simple observation. Jesus and the apostles weren't healthy and wealthy. In fact, they suffered and died for their beliefs. Don't tell me they didn't have enough faith. So why didn't God heal Nabil? What purpose could God have for allowing Nabil to die? In answering that question, we need to admit that there can be no ultimate purpose to Nabil's death or any event if there is no purpose to life. But since God does exist, and the purpose of life is to be reconciled with him through his son Jesus, then even the tragedies can help achieve that purpose. Perhaps more people will come to know Christ because of Nabil's death. It is impossible for us to know the extent of that right now, but not impossible for God. So we don't know why God didn't heal Nabil, but we know why we don't know. We're finite, and God is infinite. The good news is God's character and power guarantees that he will bring good from evil to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. That may happen later in this life. It certainly will spill over into eternal life. Indeed, God will redeem Nabil's death for good like he redeemed Nabil himself. But while Nabil is now with the Lord, Michelle, that's his wife, and Aya, that's his daughter, remain with us. As Nabil asked in one of his final videos, please pray for them as well as Nabil's loving parents, who I believe are still Muslims. And if you can help Michelle and Aya financially, would you please do so here? And here is a GoFundMe campaign that's entitled the Nabil Qureshi Cancer Fund. I just checked this morning, and so far it's raised $837,000. 6,700 people contributed. And I donated just as a way of saying thank you. Thank you for a life well lived. I mean, I consider it a privilege to learn how Nabil found Christ, how he lived Christ, and how he trusted in Christ right up to the very end. You know, our culture seeks to emulate movie stars, rock stars, and athletes because that's as far as the vision of our culture can go. And if you apply that to Nabil was a Christian rock star. You see, his vision went right through this world and into the next. And he lived not for this world, he lived for the kingdom of God. Would that we would emulate people who put the kingdom of God first and foremost in their lives and who live their lives loving others as Christ loved them. I mean, we would all do well to emulate the life of Nabil Qureshi. I want to conclude with Frank Turek's final paragraph. He says this. He says, while we grieve, let us be thankful for Nabil's eternally significant life. He did more for the kingdom of God in 34 years than 10,000 people do in 80. And the ripples he created, waves really, will help carry people into heaven for generations. Blessings to you, brother. See you on the other side. That's right. Father, we thank you for Nabil. I just thank you for the testimony that he was, for the life that he lived. And Father, if we just walk out of here just having had our emotions tugged, that's not enough, Lord. I just pray that his life would move us to understand what are we doing here? What is the point of this? He got it. I mean, this is a man that was going to become a medical doctor, and he got it. It turned the whole course of his life around, and he's asking us to get it as well. My prayer is by your Holy Spirit's power, we get it as well. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.